Americans have little use for kings. Kings have absolute rule. That's why we declared independence in 1776. Kings have a total claim on their subjects' lives, time, and taxes. We're not used to that these days. We see kings as relics of a bygone era. But today, we'll see why Christ is the long-foretold King of Kings and what that title means. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Dr. Lutzer continues a Christmas series on Christ before Bethlehem. We come now to his second message, and we invite you to listen with us as we hear about Christ the King.
Well, I would say that there is a war against Christmas. It's interesting that Ravi Zacharias, who grew up in India, said that the Buddhists and the Hindus used to send his family, his Christian family, Christmas cards. And then, of course, there would be the same respect that would be returned. But here in America, it doesn't seem as if we can do that. Some people want to say that we shouldn't say Merry Christmas. One of the things that you don't want to tell these people, please don't tell them. When they tell us that we should say Happy Holiday, don't tell them that the word holiday actually comes from Holy Day. Because if they found that out, you couldn't even say Happy Holidays anymore. People who want the place scrubbed clean of Christian influence and the Judeo-Christian impact. But the question is, what is Christmas really all about? How do we connect the dots? Is it only a baby in a manger? To many people, it is. It's more than that, so much more than that. In the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll notice that there is a statement made, more than one statement, about the mighty Assyrian army. In fact, it's likened onto a forest of Lebanon, and Lebanon had huge forests of cedar trees. And in a dramatic poem in the 10th chapter, the prophet talks about how all those trees are going to be cut down. I won't read the entire poem, as it comes in the last part of the 10th chapter, but I will read the last two verses of chapter 10. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Remember, he has now given a description of an army that looks like a forest. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. God is going to take this forest and cut it down. But that's the way we need to understand the context of chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. In contrast to this mighty forest, which is going to be cut down by God, there is going to be a tree, maybe an oak, because I'm told that when you cut down an oak tree, the life still remains in the tree, and from that tree a shoot can come. There is going to be one who is going to be blessed, and he will be the king, coming from the shoot of Jesse. And Jesse, you remember, is the father of David. So we could say he's in the lineage of David, and he will come. He is king, and that's part of the Christmas story. So very briefly, let us look, first of all, at the origin or the coming of the king there in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Notice how quietly this sapling is going to grow. No newspaper events, no newsmen are going to publish it. It's just so quiet there in the forest, nobody even sees it. Just like the birth of Jesus, quietly coming into Bethlehem with no fanfare. The shepherds have to be told about it, but they're the only ones that really do arrive at that time. You say, well, what about the Magi? They come 2 years later, nearly 2 years later. You know those Christmas cards where you have the wise men gathering around the baby in the manger? Those Christmas cards are inaccurate. They are unbiblical. It took a long time for the Magi to get there. And there in Bethlehem, almost unseen by the human eye, except that for those who were there, Jesus comes, and he's the sapling, he's the root out of the stump of David. But you'll notice that he is a very profitable one. He does what the forests of Lebanon could not do, namely, he bears fruit. And the scripture says he shall be fruitful. He will accomplish God's work. And you and I, by the way, are to be fruit-bearing Christians. Did you know that if you are not a fruit-bearing Christian, according to the 15th chapter of the book of John, you really have no reason to be as a Christian. It says that if you are not fruit-bearing, he will chop down those branches that do not bear fruit. God wants us to be fruit-bearing. The fruit of the Spirit, yes. The fruit of evangelism, all that is part of it. So that's the coming of the king. And in verse 2, you have his anointing, which really took place when Jesus was baptized. You'll notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you can imagine a menorah, think of the main candlestick, the main beam that holds up all of the other candles as the Holy Spirit. It is the primary one. And then on each side, there are three candles, making a total of seven. It is as if here the Holy Spirit is the middle one, and then you have six others that are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it lists it. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's going to introduce the kingship of Jesus. And when he was anointed there and in his baptism, the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And that coming was to enable him to die, but it was also to enable him to rule, as we shall see in a moment. And Jesus is introduced as the anointed king. And because he has wisdom, nobody can ever fool him. Because he has all power, nobody can ever defeat him. And because he has holiness, nobody can ever accuse him. We all long for politicians who can be believed. We long for politicians who don't have to rethink other decisions. We long for those who'd be able to rule us with righteousness and justice and truth. And Jesus is presented in this text as fulfilling that responsibility. So we've considered very briefly the origin or the coming of the king, the anointing of the king, and now we get to his rule, the rule of the king. Before I go into that, I need to tell you that in the Old Testament, this era of the church was not seen. It was not predicted. That's why so many Old Testament prophecies go directly from his birth and his coming into the world to his reigning as king. And there is no interruption in the text. If you're here on Christmas Day, I'm going to be speaking about a passage where we will see that one phrase talks about his first coming and the very second phrase continues on talking about his second coming without any break. And this is what confused the Jews during the time of Jesus. One of the reasons that they didn't accept him as Messiah is they believed that when Messiah would come, all of the messianic promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. His rule, his reign, his kingship, his taking this world and setting it right. That's what they expected, and they were not wrong in thinking that would happen. They were only wrong about the timing as to when it would happen. And that's why when Jesus left them under the heel of the Roman Empire, they rejected him. And that's why when Jesus was crucified on a cross, even though his death was predicted in the Old Testament, when Jesus was crucified, they turned against him because they said, this cannot be our Messiah, dying in defeat and humiliation and being nailed on a cross by Roman soldiers. This is not the Messiah that we were looking for. And they didn't understand that he is the Messiah they were looking for. Just give him time. Now, we live at a time in our own day when people have always been looking for utopia. They've been looking for a rule in a time when society is going to be free of injustice. Communism promised that. Once we do away with this class society and we have a classless society, there will be bread for everyone. Justice will rule. Well, you understand how communism ended, in repression and in massacre. During the 60s, there were many people who were saying that the young people should revolt so that they can come up with a new society that would be free from injustice, a society that would finally be a utopia. The name Herbert Marcuse probably means nothing to you, but in the 60s he was popular on college campuses, particularly in Europe and also somewhat in the United States, urging young people to overthrow the establishment and to build their own society. What incredible naivete. In fact, there are many people who have wrong ideas because they have a wrong view of human nature. They think to themselves, if I were in charge, there would be no injustice. If our party were elected, we would take care of all of the wrongs. And they forget that this world is deeply cursed, and so is the human heart. I heard something the other day on a cassette tape that set me back, and then I realized how true it was. It was a doctor who said that every baby that is born into the world is a potential criminal. It's not very encouraging, is it? But it is very true. The seeds of all kinds of wickedness exist in our hearts, and that's why we can never establish this utopian society. But I want you to know, it is coming. It's on its way. This is Pastor Lutzer. Perhaps you remember Solzhenitsyn, who told us that the line between good and evil does not run between people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it did, he said. Then we could take all of the bad people and put them on one side of the world and put all of the good people on the other side of the world. Well, that's not possible for this simple reason, he said. The line between good and evil runs right through every human heart. All of us, I think, have known instances in which we have surprised ourselves by what we've done, the kind of evil that exists in our hearts. And most assuredly, we've often been surprised by what others have done, even good people, even church members. And that's why there is no utopia on this earth. That's why this earth is a place where we are called to repentance, to yieldedness, to faith, to fight against evil, and above all, to proclaim Christ who delivers us from the coming wrath. But the message of Christmas includes more than just redemption now. It proclaims a Savior who will bring utopia, who will bring a time of peace to this earth, and eventually, of course, those of us who trust Him will be in heaven with Him forever, free from all sin, able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Believe on Him today, and you will be saved.
That was Dr. Erwin Lutzer with part one of Christ the King, the second of four messages on Christ before Bethlehem. Tomorrow, more on what the literal kingdom of Christ on earth will be like. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago. For those who give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win, we have a special thank you. Jesus versus Mohammed, Erwin Lutzer's message about the rise of Islam worldwide. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw, all one word, .com. Or write to Running to Win at Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. This is Dave McAllister. Join us tomorrow for our next Christmas edition of Running to Win.